to all who flip their dial here for some cool refreshment. A spiritual water to a thirsty land. Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask those somewhere, this is one place you can ask them. There's other places, of course, but this one's very readily accessible. If you have a telephone, all you have to do is call in, and there's only a few conditions. One is you have to have the phone number. I'm going to provide that right now. And second is you have to call within the half hour, which goes by rather quickly. So I'd suggest if you want to call, call early and call this number. It's 1-800-227-5278. Now, you can call if you have a question, or you can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host. Perhaps something that's been said on the program just rubs you the wrong way, or you just think it's not right and you'd like to balance comment. That's more than welcome here. Give me a call. Here's the number again. It's 800-227-5278. Scott wrote in this question. He said, a friend of mine told me that if I include the words, if it be thy will, when I pray, that this shows a lack of faith. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. I know the people who do teach it. The people who teach that are called the Word of Faith teachers, and they believe that you have to have complete confidence that whatever you're asking for is going to happen. And if you don't have total confidence, then you don't have faith. And so if you pray, for example, Lord, heal this sickness if it is your will, or if you pray anything else and condition it with if it is your will, they say that this evidence is that you're not completely confident that it's going to happen, and therefore you don't have the kind of faith necessary to get prayers answered from God. This is how they argue. I disagree. The Bible indicates that we are supposed to condition our prayers by the will of God. It says in 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So obviously, if we want Him to hear us, we need to be praying according to His will. Now, we don't always know what His will is. Even Jesus Himself, who we would think knew the will of God, said, Father, if it is Your will, let this cup pass from Me. Obviously, it wasn't God's will for the cup to pass from Him, so it didn't. But Jesus conditioned His prayer that way. James said in James chapter 4, He says, go to you that say today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, you don't know what tomorrow holds. He says, for this you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. In other words, we should always be conditioning our plans, our wishes, our requests on the will of God. In fact, Jesus said when we pray, we should say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. So, obviously, we're supposed to be submitted to God's will in all things. Now, if someone says, but then how can you be totally confident in your prayers? How could you have faith? Well, faith in the Bible is not faith in a thing happening. Faith in the Bible is faith in a person, God. You have confidence in God. That's what faith is. Jesus said in Mark 11, have faith in God. Now, if you have faith in God, that means you're going to trust that He's good and wise and strong, and He'll do the right thing, and He's listening to your request, and He'll take it under advisement. But you also believe that He's smart and good enough that if you're asking for something that ain't good, He's going to say, no, I've got something better in mind than that. Remember when the sisters of Lazarus came to Jesus because Lazarus was sick? They wanted Him to come and heal their brother. He didn't. He said, no, I got something better in mind than that. And He waited, and Lazarus died. Now, some people think it's always Jesus' will to heal, but He didn't heal on that occasion. But He had something better. He went down and raised him from the dead. You see, we don't always know what is best. We pray for what we think is best. We pray for what we hope may be the will of God. But biblically, even Jesus himself said, Father, if it is your will, let such and such happen. And that is a right way to pray, not a wrong way to pray. People should not be blamed for that. They shouldn't be made to feel guilty like they don't have enough faith in God. If they're submitting to God, their requests, even allowing his veto, that shows tremendous faith in God, saying, okay, God, I believe you are wiser than I am. I believe your will is more perfect than my will. And this that I'm praying for is my will. However, not my will, but your will be done. That's submission to God is where faith is seen. And so I think the teachers who tell you that you're exhibiting lack of faith when you say, if it is your will, when you pray, they have a doctrinal agenda. And, their agenda, their particular paradigm, requires that they say such things. The only problem is they don't have any biblical basis for saying such things. In fact, sadly for them, they're saying exactly the opposite of what the Bible actually teaches us. All right, let's talk to Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. When Christ returns, yes, his second coming, to earth and sets up his kingdom, those who will be on earth will be part of his kingdom. We who might have died will return with him, be part of his kingdom. All the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints, all who have believed throughout history in him will be part of his kingdom. Who or what will be in heaven then? What will heaven be comprised of? Could you answer that for me, please? And I'll just hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Good to hear from you, Richard. Okay, so when Jesus returns and we live in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, with Jesus and all the saints, you're saying, you know, who will be in heaven? What will heaven be? Well, heaven will be where Jesus used to live. The Bible says right now that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. And Peter said in Acts chapter 3, the heavens must retain Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things. And so when the plan of God has been fulfilled and Jesus returns, that's when heaven no longer retains Jesus. He comes to live here. After all, the Bible says that God promises Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Jesus also told his disciples, the meek will inherit the earth. So he's coming back here and we're going to inherit the earth. Now, who will be in heaven then? Well, I don't know who's going to be in heaven. The Bible describes in Revelation 21 the Father, or he that sits on the throne, and the Lamb as being in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is seen coming out of heaven and coming to the new earth. So it would seem like Jesus relocates. But since, of course, God is everywhere, remember when Solomon built the temple, he intended that to be seen as the house that God would dwell in. But when he prayed, he said, but God, what kind of house can I build for you? Heaven, even the heavens, can't contain you. And so it is true that God will dwell among men on earth, as he did even among Israel, in the temple and in the tabernacle. But who will be in heaven? Well, God will be there too, because there's no place he isn't. Remember, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, excuse me, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there too. And he said, you're everywhere. So even when Jesus has returned to earth, and when the earth is renewed, and when we're reigning on the earth with him, God will still be in heaven, because there's no place that he isn't. But his manifest presence among men will be with us in Jesus. And so heaven will still exist, but it won't be a habitation of men. God didn't really make people to live in heaven. He made people live on earth. It says that in Psalm 115. It says, heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So I believe that our inheritance when Jesus comes back in the kingdom is a kingdom on this world, which is why we're supposed to pray every day, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the destiny of the kingdom of God as Jesus taught it and as the Bible teaches it. And heaven, although it will, if you happen to go there at that time, you'd find God is there as well as anywhere else. It's not really going to be the place that's the primary habitation, as far as I know, of anybody. Maybe not even the angels. I'm not sure. Maybe they'll live on earth with us too. I have no idea. Maybe the angels will still be in heaven. We're not given any information about the eternal location of angels or anything like that. So maybe there's going to be more business going on in heaven than I know about, because the Bible's pretty silent on that. But as far as people are concerned, there's no reason to believe that any people will be in heaven after Jesus returns here. All right, let's talk to David from Del Mar, California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I was working through Ezekiel, and that's a really great book, and I ran across 2025.
Okay.
And I'm not sure if that's a game changer or not. It just seems, there's all stuff that's all kind of scattered all through the Bible that kind of makes you stop and go, wow, I don't know anything about this book at all. Do you know what I mean?
Uh-huh.
So maybe a little insight on that, if you could. Thanks.
Well, it is a difficult passage. Let me read the whole context, because it's always necessary to know the context of a difficult verse. And so I'm looking at Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning at verse 21. It says, "But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my statutes and were not careful to observe my ordinances, by whose observance everyone shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, so that it should not be profaned in the sight of nations, in whose sight I brought them out." He's talking, of course, about the time that he was angry at them because they made the golden calf, and he was going to destroy them, and Moses interceded and said, well, what will the nations think if you do that? So God withheld his hand, and that's what he's referring to here. Verse 23 says, "Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their ancestors' idols." Now, he says, when they were in the wilderness, I told them I'd scatter them. This, no doubt, is referring to Deuteronomy 28, before they came into the promised land, while they're still in the wilderness. Moses warned them that as they depart from God and worship idols, he'll scatter them among the nations. So he's recounting this history. He says, "Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. I defiled them through their very gifts and in their offerings up all their firstborn, in order that I might horrify them so that they might know that I am the Lord." Now, when he says, "I gave them statutes," this makes it sound like he's talking about his laws, and yet he's not describing his laws. He's describing laws that are not good, which, by the way, everywhere, the Bible, Old and New Testament, says that the laws God gave are good. Even Paul says that in Romans 7. He says, we know that the law is holy and just and good.
Yeah.
He says in Romans 7. So, and certainly the Old Testament always says that God's laws are righteous and true and perfect. So he's not talking about the laws that Moses gave them when he says, "I gave them statutes." What I believe he's referring to is that by driving them among the nations as a judgment, he put them in the position where the rule they were under was the rule of pagan law. He gave them pagan laws to replace his good laws. It doesn't mean that he commanded them doing these pagan things, but rather by saying, "I gave them bad laws," means they didn't like my good laws, so I sent them to Babylon, and there they had to live under laws that were not good. In a sense, I gave them those laws as a substitute for my laws, which they rejected. By putting them under the Babylonian rule and in the Babylonian land, I kind of brought them into a situation where they're under a law that's not good now. And even talks about them offering up their firstborn. Certainly God would never have approved of that, offering their children to Moloch and so forth. So I think what he's saying is, whenever Israel rejected God's law, he allowed them to come under the law of pagans. And in some of these cases he's referring to probably is not even talking about the Babylonian exile, but rather some of the things that happened in the book of Judges, where when Israel departed from God's law, pagans came in and controlled Israel and established their laws and their religions. And so Israel spent much of their time under laws, which it could be said God gave them, only in the sense that God brought those heathen oppressors in and subjected Israel to them. And so he's speaking not in a literal sense of commanding them bad laws, but rather simply leaving them at the mercy of bad laws, which were bad because they didn't like his good laws. So he's not saying that he gave them bad commands, although the wording, without understanding the what he's getting at, might sound like he's saying his laws were bad, but he's saying, no, you didn't like my good laws, so I gave you bad laws. Not meaning that he commanded bad laws, but he put them in the situation sovereignly where they were under laws that were bad. So they'd be horrified, he said. He wanted them to become horrified at the laws, that the religion of the heathen, where they offered up their infants and so forth to pagan gods, so that they'd come back to him. And that's, as I understand it, what he's saying there.
Well, it's always, the confession always lies between my own ears. And never with God. It never goes bad when God is involved, that's for sure. Hey, thank you for that answer. I really
Amen.
Appreciate that.
All right. God bless you, David. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Brian from Huntington Beach, California. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Great.
Yes, something that came to mind is that I want to know what you believe God wants as far as having the proper context to where, I'm sure you remember this scripture, to where I think it was the Apostle Peter was, you know, talking to Jesus about not being crucified, and then Jesus said, to the extent, get behind me, Satan. And then when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Father to take this cup away from him. So if you could please expand on that.
In other words, at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from being crucified, Jesus at that moment was very confident that being crucified was the right thing, and he rebuked Peter for, you know, savoring the things of man rather than the things of God, as he put it. In other words, Jesus at Caesarea Philippi seemed to be very confident that crucifixion was absolutely unavoidable and necessary and proper and God's will. But then, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find him, you know, asking that the cup be taken away. So you're seeing some kind of disconnect there, right?
No, not at all, because I believe Jesus is perfect, has always been, always will be.
So your question about that would be what then? I thought that's what you're asking. Go ahead.
Right. Well, the question being that, has Jesus, you know, such a big step that, you know, in order to fulfill the prophecy, must be crucified and get behind me, Satan. And then when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, from understanding he was sweating blood, you know, just, I can only imagine being in that situation, how God awful
yeah.
that is. And, you know, it's just whether he's beside himself or, you know, having it in the proper context. I was just, you know, wondering.
Okay, I guess I'm not hearing what your question is then.
Okay. It's,
is there a question in there, or are you just making an observation for us?
Well, you know, I was wondering, okay, since Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, why would he ask the Father not to be crucified?
Okay. Okay, in other words, there does appear, as I said when I first restated your question, there does appear in your mind to be a disconnect between Jesus' thoughts when he said it's wrong to even contemplate avoiding crucifixion, and he rebuked Peter for suggesting it on the one hand, and then on another hand, Jesus said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, which sounds like Jesus himself was perhaps either not sure whether it was God's will or else, you know, expressing some desperate appeal that perhaps some other way could be found to do what had to be done. I personally just think that we find in Jesus a real man. He is God in the flesh, but in the flesh means as a human. Jesus had all the passions of a human being. He had all the weaknesses of a human being. You know, he fell asleep because he got tired often. Sometimes he's so tired and so exhausted, he'd even sleep through a storm when he was on a boat and it was filling with water. Jesus didn't have limitless energy. He was a man. Now, the Father has unlimited energy, but Jesus took on human form and human weaknesses. As a baby, for example, in the manger, he didn't have all knowledge. He didn't know how to talk. He didn't know how to walk. You know, he was a baby. He was a human being. He had to learn and grow up. The Bible actually says that in Luke chapter 2, in the last verse, it says the child Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. So Jesus, as a child, had to learn things. He had to grow stronger like any human being. Now, because of his human side, of course, he dreaded the pain of the cross. Anyone would. And not just the pain of the cross. There was something much bigger going on, of course, in the crucifixion of Jesus. There was something more cosmic going on. This was the ultimate battle between Satan and God, and Jesus was the one who was going to pay the price for the victory with his own blood. And whatever was going on there was a real warfare. And Jesus, in his own humanity, I'm sure, was saying, hey, if there's any way around this, you know, if we can win this battle and save the world or whatever without this particular cup that I think I'm going to get, I'm volunteering for Plan B. You know, if it's your will, if you've got some other way, let's do that. I think Jesus is expressing the sentiment any man would have facing such a crisis. But as the perfect man, as the God-man, he of course didn't say that without saying, "But not my will, but yours be done." He was perfectly in submission to his Father. So, I mean, I think that Jesus would have his moments of saying, hey, if there's another way, let's go that way. But he said, if it's your will. The difference was when Peter said, Lord, it shall not be done to you that way. You're not going to die. Peter wasn't contemplating the will of God. Jesus actually said, you're not savoring the things of God, but the things of man. Peter was just answering as a man according to his own sentiments and saying, God, as Peter, in the sense that he doesn't want it to happen. Yet, unlike Peter, Jesus wanted the will of God more than the will of man. Not my will, but yours be done. But that Jesus would have that, would put out that request, simply reflects the fact that he had all the same human trials we do. And I think that in the garden was his ultimate temptation as a man. And we find him in these prayers actually submitting himself to God in the face of an incredible temptation. I appreciate your call, brother. We'll go next talk to Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Okay, so yeah. I had a sort of a comment/question about your perspective on this and maybe just some advice on how you would go about this. It just seems that so many of my Christian friends do not place really any emphasis on, like, immersing themselves in the Word, and they kind of treat the Word like it's a Sunday duty, you know, going to church and not really show concern with actually daily devotional, Bible study, etc. And I just wanted to know, like, I mean, you don't have to expound too much on your opinion on that necessarily, because I know that could take some time, but maybe just give me some practical advice I could help in a healthy way challenge them in that, maybe using some scripture
I don't mind taking some time to give my opinion about that, but I'll also make a practical suggestion. My opinion about it is this: when you meet people who say they're Christians but they have no hunger for the Word of God, that's an anomaly. That's not as it should be. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2. He said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. In other words, a baby naturally craves milk. A baby, it's the nature of a baby to eat and to grow. And to, even though the baby doesn't have a rational reason for knowing why, the baby craves nourishment. Later, he'll grow up to realize that nourishment is connected with his health and his growth and his strength and things like that. But the baby doesn't know that. He just has a natural desire to eat that's put in him. And that's because he's healthy. That's because he's a live birth instead of a stillborn child. Now, babies crave milk. And Peter said, as newborn Christian babes, as newborn spiritual babies, we need to desire the milk of the Word of God. Now, you're talking about cases where you know some Christian people who don't seem to desire that. They don't crave that. And it's a mystery. It is a mystery, and there's only two things I can imagine that could explain such a thing. There are two possibilities. One is that they're not really born again. And I don't mean to be uncharitable, because I'm not saying they're not born again. I'm just saying there's always that possibility. Being born again does come with evidence. And one of the evidences of being born again is you've got a new life. You've got a love for God. You've got a new heart. God has written his laws in your heart, and you crave to know him and his word. And if you find someone who isn't hungry, if you find a baby that isn't hungry, that baby either was stillborn or it's a sick baby. A healthy baby always has a healthy appetite. And I would say the person who doesn't want to read and consume and devour and digest and live on the Word of God is a person who either isn't really born again. I mean, this is one possibility. They're either not born again, or if they are born again, they've had a very tenuous passage through the birth passage, and they're not a healthy Christian at all. And therefore, I think we need to look into the question of whether their spiritual health is in bad shape. But there's another possibility, entirely different, and that is a person might be truly born again, truly hungry to hear from God, but they are not aware that the Bible is the Word of God. In other words, they would love the Word of God, but they've been taught or conditioned to believe the Bible's just old fairy tales. It's not reliable. It's just written by men. It's been copied and changed so much through the ages that we can't trust anything in it anymore. And while they would be delighted to hear from God because they are born of God and they do love God, they have been deceived into thinking the Bible isn't the Word of God. And that's, of course, the messages we get all the time in the media. Many of the churches are not vigorously supporting the idea that the Bible's the Word of God or not defending it. Sometimes churches say it's the Word of God, but when the whole world outside is saying it isn't and it's fairy tales and all of that, you know, a person needs more than to be just told the Bible's the Word of God. They need to be proved. It needs to be shown to them to be the Word of God. And a truly healthy baby may not desire good milk if it does not discern that it's good milk. If for some reason the baby thinks that's poison or that it's worthless, the craving will not be there. And I believe one of the biggest problems, besides the fact there's a lot of people in the church who aren't really supernaturally born again and don't have any appetite because they're not really alive yet, I think there's the other problem also, that the people who are alive, people who really are Christians, have their doubts about whether the Bible's the Word of God or not. Now, what do I suggest? I would say just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And click on the recorded lecture series, The Authority of Scripture, and listen to that. And have your friends listen to it if you can, or else take notes and tell them what you find there. The Authority of Scripture. These lectures are free. They're MP3 files at thenarrowpath.com under Topical Lectures. The series called The Authority of Scripture. I'm sorry I'm out of time. That's all I can say right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website. You can donate from there if you want, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again soon. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
We often get calls after a Narrow Path show, even sometimes during the show, from people wanting a copy of the program. Well, that's easy to get. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and download any program from the archive. Everything is free on the site, and there are a lot of materials, not just the programs, but things that Steve has done in other venues, debates that he's done, direct teachings on passages, and also topical teachings. I mean, it's all there for the asking, all free, or I should probably say, there for the downloading. However, do know that it is a listener-supported ministry, and even though the materials are free, every single one of them, Steve's on KBRT because listeners value the program enough to keep it on with their donations, so you can do that at the same place, thenarrowpath.com.
Ready for a bus ride from hell to heaven? Then don't miss the theatrical event of the season, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. Critics call it world-class theater. Brilliant. A joy to watch. Lewis's lively wit shines through. From the producers of the nationwide hit The Screwtape Letters, don't miss C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. Visit cslewisonstage.com.
That's Saturday, October 25th at 4 and 8 p.m. at the Balboa Theater with great deals for groups. For tickets by phone, call 619-570-1100.
Discerning Talk Radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
Don't worry so much about what you do when you spend time with God. Well, if I spend time with God, what do I do? Truthfully, and I hope this, you know, is not doctrinally insane, but I don't really think it matters so much what you do. I think the thing that's important is that you have come to Him. You're giving Him time. And by coming to Him, you're saying, I'm afraid to start this day without you. I don't trust myself. I need you. Help me. Strengthen me. Now, obviously, when you add studying the Word to that,